If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this evening. A devotional was sent out earlier this week on these verses, and I wanted to expand on it as something we need to think about regarding the purposes of God in each of our lives. Now, Romans 6 through 8 teach us what it looks like to live the grace of God in life. What grace looks like in the life of a believer. And it doesn't tell us that grace means that there is no suffering and pain in the Christian life. It doesn't tell us that there are no challenges in the Christian life. It doesn't tell us that there is miracle after miracle in the Christian life and success upon success. But it does tell us that the work of the Spirit is real and that God is in the midst of us doing His business of conforming us to Jesus Christ. There is struggle with sin. There is struggle within. There's persecution and trial. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now in Romans chapter 8, Paul has described what we are in the first 17 verses. And then in the 17th verse, he has introduced this idea of the connection between the glory and the suffering. The glory that we will participate in and the suffering in which we are now involved. And having introduced that subject of suffering, beginning in verse 18 and really on through the end of the chapter, he gives us a number of encouragements as believers for dealing with the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings of life. In verses 18 through 25, he's giving us the encouragement that there is a certain future hope for every believer in the Lord Jesus. There is a glory to come in which we will all participate. And he gives that to us as a consolation in the face of our suffering. Then in verses 26 and 27, he says, secondly, in addition to the future hope, we have right now the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, who intercedes for us. And when we have come to the end of our rope, when we have no words, when we have no capacity to express even our needs to God, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And His prayers are understood and heard by the Father, because the one who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. And so with those two encouragements, Paul calls us to go on. He calls us to move on, to continue on, even in the midst of trials. But he's not finished. The whole of the rest of the chapter is an encouragement. And we come to the third consolation, the third encouragement of this great chapter, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. So let's give our attention to these words given by inspiration of God to His people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We read in Proverbs 3 that we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding. How do you do that when you don't understand what you're going through? Your circumstances do not make sense. The world around you seems to be in utter panic and chaos. Your current experience is so heavy and dark that you do not know the end from the beginning. You do not know up from down yourself. You feel like you cannot breathe. It's so heavy upon you. How do you trust the Lord with everything you are when all you can see is confusion and nonsense? When you think about what's happening, you don't understand how it's going to serve the interests of your own sanctification. How do you go on in that circumstance? What do you do when the phone rings and you pick it up and there are the words, "It's cancer"? Or the phone rings and you pick it up and the answer is, "She's gone"? What do you do in those moments when everything has been taken out from under your feet? Well, the apostle is speaking to Christians precisely in that kind of a circumstance. They are experiencing tremendous suffering, and it looks like it's going to continue indefinitely. What do you say to a person in those circumstances? How do you help them trust? And the thing is, now is the time to learn those lessons. When you are in the middle of those trials and circumstances, it is very difficult to listen to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very difficult to learn new truth from the Word of God. When we are in the ringer of trials, we must resort to truth already learned. It may be a truth that we learned a long time ago, but now we are experiencing it in a new level and in a new dimension. But then it's very difficult to hear new words of comfort. So before you enter those valleys, the time to learn that truth is now. And that's what I want to do this evening. Paul is speaking to those who are under the weight of their circumstances. And he's saying to them, this is how you trust. This is how you go on. And I want you to see three things in particular that Paul teaches in this passage. And first of all, the first part of verse 28, Paul gives an amazing declaration about providence. He says that everything, even evil, everything works for your well-being and God's glory. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, he says in the first part of verse 28. In other words, Paul is telling you that absolutely everything in this life is ordered by God for your good. Now, before we tackle that tremendous assertion, we need to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all things are good in the believer's life. There are many things that are not good. Some of those things are things which are done to us or which we experience at no fault of our own. Other things are things that we do ourselves. They are not good. And Paul is not saying all things are good to believers. No, he's saying that God uses all things, even evil, even pain, even suffering. He uses all things, everything individually, comprehensively for the good of the believer. So Paul is not asserting that all things are good. And secondly, Paul is not asking you to take a que sera, sera approach to life. Whatever will be, will be. Paul's not saying, look, honey, don't you worry your pretty little head about who you're going to marry one day and whether you're going to be rich. It's all going to work out in the end. That's not Paul's answer here. Paul is not saying it's all going to work out just fine. Don't worry about it. He doesn't have that counsel of peace here. He's not asking you to have a hopeful resignation to your fate in the future. Nor is he saying generically, oh, things always turn out for the best. Sort of a rosy, blind optimism. You know, maybe you've had a friend. and there's been a child in a life-threatening situation, and you've wanted to say, well, everything is going to turn out fine. And then 36 hours later, you have to say, I'm so sorry. I can't imagine how you feel. Things don't always just turn out for the best. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about the special providence of God. And when he says to you that we know that all things work together for good, he's saying that all things work together for good for the saints because God presses them into his service. God uses every event of our lives for the express good of his people. Now, I do want you to see that there are some translational differences in this passage. We read from the ESV, for those who love God, all things work together for good. If you're reading from the New King James, the passage reads, we know that all things work together for good. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it reads, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Or if you've got the NIV, it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So there are different translations. But what I want you to understand, and we get this from all of those different translations, is that Paul is saying in verses 28 through 30, that things do not just sort of work out by themselves. He's making it clear that God causes those things to work for the good of his people. And you really see this emphasized in verses 29 and 30. It's clear that it is the purpose of God which assures that everything conspires for the good, the ultimate final good of his people. At any rate, you may be asking, why would Paul, in Romans 8:28, resort to this particular subject? Why would he talk about all things working together for good? Well, you remember back in verses 26 and 27, Paul has just said that the Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness and in your infirmity, and intercedes for you when you can't even find the words to pray to the Lord. And someone out there may be tempted to say, well, it doesn't feel like the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, and it doesn't feel like the Holy Spirit is helping my infirmities. I feel weaker than ever. My circumstances are so dire that I feel abandoned by God. And the Apostle Paul, he's waiting for that person because he says, I've got a third consolation. It's not only that there is a future hope that's certain for you. It's not only that the Spirit intercedes for you. It's that every event in your life is used by God to work for your ultimate good. See, Paul is saying in this grand declaration that even our messes are used by God for our ultimate good. And he even introduces this statement by saying, and we know. Now Paul says that a lot in Romans. He usually does that to emphasize two things. When he says, and we know, first of all, he's talking about something that every Christian knows or ought to know, but perhaps hasn't connected with their present circumstances. Every Christian knows that God's special providence is upon him or her, working out all of the events of their lives for his glory and their good. We know that, Paul says. But Paul is asking these believers in Rome to take that in, to drink that in, to think about that. And he's asking you to do the same thing. Do you think about the fact that all things are working together for the good by God to them that love him? You think about that, he says. But there's a second reason he says this. He says, we know Because this is an undeniable truth. It is an absolutely undeniable truth. But you know, sometimes we balk at it. We balk at it because the pain can be so intense. The embarrassment can be so intense. The disappointment can be so intense in the experiences that we are going through that we become angry. And the mere suggestion that God is going to use those things that embarrass us or disappoint us or hurt us for our good kind of grates against our natural inclination to rebel against God. And the apostle wants to emphasize this is an undeniable truth. This is not open for discussion. This is a reality, and ultimately it's a reality for our encouragement. See, Paul's not simply saying that all the nice things work together for our good. He's saying every obscene evil that you can imagine is turned by God to your best interests. Death, illness, marital strife, vocational problems, persecution because of your belief. Your child has been diagnosed with an incurable disease. God causes all things to work together for good. A parent has been murdered. God causes all things to work together for good. A husband is having an affair. God causes all things to work together for good. A wife wants a divorce. God causes all things to work together for good. A sister has been kidnapped. A job has been terminated. And on and on and on. God causes every single isolated individual event in your life and experience to work together for your ultimate good. One commentator says this: believers may be depressed at the harsh conditions of their lives, but they should bear in mind that through it all, God is working out a great purpose. No matter what the circumstance, that purpose will not be overthrown, and it culminates in final glory. Paul is holding out for us this truth of the special providence of God over his children. And it's one of the most comforting truths of the Bible, because in it we learn that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering in life. There is no wasted suffering in our experience. There is no purposeless experience in all of the totality of our life. Every single isolated event, God in his wisdom uses to bring about his purpose for our glory. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 8:28. And that's what he's saying as an encouragement to every believer, if we'll drink it in any difficult circumstance in life. And that's the first thing that I want you to see in this passage. But then secondly, if you look at the second half of verse 28, Paul goes on to say to whom this encouragement belongs. He said that absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good. Well, to whom is this promise made? To whom is this commitment made? For whom is this encouragement intended? Well, he tells us in the second half of verse 28, and notice what he says very clearly. The only ones who can claim this comfort are believers. This promise, this encouragement, this providence, it's not generic. It's not for everyone. It's restricted. We might even say that there is discrimination here. Paul is not talking about some general principle of the universe. When our athletic coaches tell us that it takes the hard times to make the good times, that no pain, no gain, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying, you know, going through suffering just makes you a better person. It's far grander than that. It's far more purposeful. that this is not just a mechanical principle of the universe. This is a specific activity of the sovereign God on behalf of his children whom he has drawn into a saving relationship. It's only for believers. It's only for those who have trusted and rested in Jesus Christ. We cannot assure unbelievers with these words. For the unbeliever, for the one who has rejected God, for the one who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot say this suffering will result in an indescribable weight of glory, that this suffering will surely be followed by the completion of God's purposes in you. I cannot give that comfort. For this purpose, for this promise is only made to believers. And I want you to see the two components of Paul's description there in the second half of verse 28. To those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. See, these are not two different categories, where on the one hand, God works all things for the good of those who love him, and on the other hand, he works all things for the good of those who are called, as if these are two different groups. These are two descriptions of the same group of people. Paul is describing believers in two ways. And it's very important for you to see how he's describing. On the one hand, they are those who love God. And doesn't that make perfect sense in light of 1 Corinthians 13? Where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If I have faith to move mountains, if I give my body to be burned, if I give up all of my possessions to feed the poor and have not love, I am nothing. What he's telling you there, he's saying, I shouldn't even be considered a believer if I am not possessed for love for God and neighbor. Because love is the indispensable evidence of the grace of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So he's describing the believer here from the standpoint of the product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He's saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, you will be possessed of the love of God. We love him because he first loved us, because he's done a work of grace, and therefore we are those who love him. But he doesn't just say it that way because he knows that there are some people who might think that if he only said it is for those that love God, that it might seem as if God's encouragement here is based entirely upon our performance. And so he immediately stops and he says, and let me remind you that those who love God are called according to his purpose. And the reason they love him is because he called them. That he reached out to them. He sweetly drew them in, as we say, and consequently, we love him. So we look at this from our perspective and from God's perspective, from our response to God's initiative, from our love to God in response to his love, and from the perspective of God's call to us, which created our love to him. And the Apostle Paul says, it's those who love God. It's those who have run to God for his grace, who may be comforted to know that there is no event in their life which does not exist for the purpose of their good. And then the Apostle Paul, thirdly, begins to describe to you what those purposes are. He tells you that there is no event in life that God does not use. He makes it clear that that promise is for believers who trust in him. And then he begins to delineate God's glorious purpose. And you really see this in verses 29 and 30, which gives us an outline of God's purpose for us from beginning to end. And Paul teaches us here that God has purposed before the foundations of the world to glorify you. And he heaps up a description of this purpose. He says four things about it in verse 29, and then he adds three more things about it in verse 30 that is stretched from the beginning to the end of God's purposes. First of all, if you look at verse 29, he emphasizes that God has foreloved us. Now look what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this. Though there are passages in the Bible and even in the New Testament, such as Peter, where the word foreknew means for God to foresee or to have foreknowledge of the future events, that's not what foreknew or foreknow means here. Here, it means God setting his love on his children before the foundation of the world. It means for love. Now, how do I know that? Well, notice that this passage does not say, as some of our non-Calvinistic friends like to say from time to time, that God foresaw that we would choose him, and therefore he chose us. Now, of course, that makes no sense whatsoever, but even if it did, it cannot be what Paul is saying, because he does not say for what he foreknew, but he says for whom he foreknew. In other words, this is a personal relationship that he's talking about. He's talking about a personal relationship of love when he uses the term foreknow. He's not talking about God seeing something that we would do or some choice that we would make. He's talking about the Lord God of heaven and of earth setting his love on you before you existed. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined. This is the foreknowledge of relationship. Just as Genesis, for example, tells us that Adam knew Eve, he doesn't mean that he knew her name and address. He had the deepest of marital relationship with her. And just as the Old Testament speaks of God knowing his people, it doesn't mean that he knows what you look like. It means that he is involved in a love relationship with you, which sets you apart from every other being in the world. So also Paul is saying here, before the foundation of the world, God loved you, and because he loved you, secondly, he predestined you. That is, he chose you. He chose you, and he set out a purpose for your life before time, and that purpose is invincible. And here's Paul's word to you. Maybe you're in the midst of it. And you can't see. You don't see how things are going to be worked out. You think, this time I'm done for. This time I can't see how I'm going to make it through. This time I don't see how the pieces are ever going to fit together. And here's Paul, and he comes in and he says, God has set his love on you before the foundation of the world, and he predestined you. He chose you. He set his purposes on your life, and those purposes are not able to be overthrown. They are invincible. There's nothing. There's no circumstance. There's no opponent in the world that can overthrow those purposes. And then he tells you what those purposes are. He says that he predestined you to share in the likeness of his son. Look at verse 29. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we know that often that language is used in the New Testament to indicate a believer being morally transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we participate in the very being of the Trinity. It means that God makes us to be morally like his son. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy. We begin to love the things that the Lord Jesus loves and hate the things that the Lord Jesus hates and live like him and love him and care like him. And though Paul certainly must have some of that in his mind, the context suggests that he means something far more than this. He's thinking of that exaltation of Christ. He's thinking of the resurrected Christ and the ascended Christ who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He rules the universe. He's coming back on the clouds of glory, surrounded by hosts of angels. The whole world will bow and worship him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is. You think about the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to grant that you would share in his likeness. You are going to share in his glory. Do you remember the illustration that the prophet Isaiah gave of the glory of the people of God being brought back out of captivity by their captors? And the people who had abused them and held them hostage, the soldiers carrying their children on their backs and on their shoulders, and they are cheering as they come into the land. And the Apostle Paul says, let me tell you something better than that. You are going to share in the glory of the ascended, the resurrected, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not done there. He goes on to say, notice that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So our justification doesn't diminish the exaltation of Christ. It enhances and manifests it. That is, as we are glorified and as we share in the glory of our elder brother, isn't that a glorious to be able to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ that way? We share in the glory of our elder brother. His glory will not be diminished. In fact, it will be manifested because he is the reason we are participating in that glory. Think for a moment. Think about Peter. Peter's participation in the humiliation of Jesus when in the hour of Jesus' need, Peter denies him three times. And the Lord Jesus turns to him and looks at him. And what comes to Peter's mind? It's where Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now, I want to ask you this. On that day in glory, do you think that Peter is going to have an inkling that he had anything to do with the reason that he is there sharing the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He's going to know, and you're going to know, and God our Lord is going to know that the reason that he's there is because of what Jesus has done. And so our participation in that glory itself is going to be a display of the fact that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the ascension. And we too will share with him. The dust of the earth will sit on the throne of heaven. In our flesh, we shall see God, and that will only enhance his glory. And the Apostle Paul says, that's God's purpose for you. That's the purpose that he has set out for you, and no event of your life can interfere with that purpose. And in a strange way, the suffering of our lives is connected by some inexplicable nexus to that glory which we are going to participate in. And I can't explain that to you. All I can say is look at Jesus' life and look at how every event of his life, every event of his humiliation is a part of his exaltation now. And I don't understand that, but it's so helpful because there are going to be experiences in your life that you don't understand. You may not understand them now. You may not understand them in 5 years. You may not understand them in 25 years. You may not understand them in this life. You may not even understand them in glory. But the Father says, Even if you do not understand, I do. And I am causing these things to serve the interests of your glory and your good. And then in verse 30, Paul says, now everyone that God has predestined, God has done three more things for. He's called them, he's justified them, and he's glorified them. God is the one who has called you. He has irresistibly drawn you savingly to Jesus Christ. When you would have done anything else in the world but bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sweetly drawn you to him. C.S. Lewis has said this about his own conversion. He said he came kicking and screaming, that he was the most miserable convert in England. He said he didn't want to be saved. He didn't want to bow the knee. God didn't care. He drew him sweetly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called. He was effectively called. He was irresistibly drawn to the Savior. Now, everyone that God predestined is drawn to the Savior, and then they are justified. That is, they are declared to be right with God, not on the basis of their work or merit, but on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then I want you to notice what Paul says in the past tense. You have been glorified. You are glorified. He says it as if it has already happened. It's so certain that you're going to share this glory with God that he speaks of it in the past tense. And this is the good which Paul is speaking about back in verse 28. This is the good which God conspires to bring about in every event of your life. And I don't understand that. It is way too big for any human to be able to comprehend that God can take every single isolated event of your life and to bring it together and to work it for your good. But I don't have to understand that. All I have to do is to believe God's word and to trust him. To trust him in the good, to trust him in the bad, to trust him in every single event, knowing that he is working them for my good. May God grant that you would be able to do so. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the promises and encouragements you give to us. Thank you for these things, especially as we face suffering in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would grant that we may believe the word and trust in you with all of our hearts, leaning not to our own understanding. Help us to trust and to move forward even when things do not make sense. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.